be on trial. That Jesus is not just a man, but he's the Son of God, the Christ. And so that's really the case that's on trial. And so we're going to see at the end of this chapter is our theme verse. And that's where John appropriately ends the chapter. Many other signs Jesus performed, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you might believe. So here we have a presentation of all this evidence, these eyewitnesses, you know, all these miracles and signs that prove definitively to a reasonable mind that Jesus has to be who he said he was. And then the climax or the overarching and the greatest sign would be the resurrection, because it's the one that's so contradictory, because to have a resurrection, first you have to have a crucifixion. And that's the last thing they expected, isn't it? And anyone that was going to pose to be a Messiah, and you know, they were a false Messiah, but they were going to try to come across as one, would they ever imagine a crucifixion? No, because no one understood the Messiah to be coming as a suffering Savior. He's only going to be a conquering Savior. And so this was just a huge blow to the disciples. Like, what happened now? And so we're going to see as he appears to the 10 at first and then Thomas later, they're locked in a room scared for their lives because they think they're next. And so the fact that Jesus then died on the cross and then rose was, well, it just blew their mind. Just to be, use that statement. There's no other way to describe it. They're just, what is going on? They're overjoyed. And we'll see that in this morning's lesson.
Book of Daniel, the user Christ, spells out this happening. And they knew, the people that understood the law, knew that it was time for the Messiah to come.
Okay.
And how it played out, plays into what you just said.
Exactly. And so for it to happen, you know it couldn't be faked because no one expected it. It couldn't be planned. And so in chapter 20, there's three sections. First, we're introduced to the empty tomb. And that raises the question, what? What happened to the body? I mean, it's obviously it's missing. Someone stole it. Where did the body go? Then he appears at several people on the resurrection day. And then, of course, the purpose statement is in the end. When we look at these resurrection appearances, there's the five that are listed. Mary Magdalene, we already looked at her, and we'll review that real quick. There's some other women that's recorded in Matthew. Luke records the two men on the road to Emmaus, and that are not in the book of John. And then Peter, but also here we're going to see the 10 disciples. And then later, a week later, actually he's going to appear to Thomas by himself, all right? But first of all, we see that he appears to Mary Magdalene because she's crying and Jesus appears to her and, of course, asks that question, why are you crying? We already saw that. And they said, they've taken my body of my Lord. I don't know where he is. And she didn't realize to the angels that who they were. But then Jesus appears to him and asks, why are you crying? And who is it looking for? And says, I'm going to go get him if you just tell me where he was. And then what's interesting, Jesus reveals himself to her by not saying, it's me, Mary, Jesus. He doesn't reveal himself by saying who he is, but he reveals himself by saying who she is to him. Because what does she say? What does he say in one word? Mary. I mean, that's what it is. And I think that's interesting. It doesn't say, it's me. It's Mary. And maybe it's the way he said it, and she's heard that before, or just speaking to her in the tone in which he did. She turned to him and cried out, Rabboni, or master, teacher. And he's revealed himself to her. And it's already been said, if you were going to concoct a fictitious story or try to pass yourself off as a Messiah, you would not use a woman as your first witness to the resurrection. Because remember, we said in that culture and day, women were not allowed to testify in court. They're not seen as credible. Now, whether that's sexist or not, it's immaterial. That's just the culture of that day. And so the very fact that the first eyewitness that's presented for our understanding and examination is a woman speaks to the validity of this historical account. Because it'd be foolish to do that otherwise unless it was actually true. Does that make sense with you? All right, and so very important when we see that. Then we see, and this is where we pretty much left off. He says, don't hold on to me. Now that word in the New King James, it says, the King James says, stop touching me. Really, it doesn't mean that. It means stop clinging to me, because that's what she was doing. And it's, in other words, quit continually clinging to me. Why? Why does it say? I have to ascend to my Father. All right? And so now you go tell my brothers and to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending my Father, your Father and your God. Now, so interesting, couple things. Hold on to me. What does that show about Jesus, how he appears to Mary? He's real. He's a physical body. It's not some spirit. It's not some hallucination because Mary was all emotionally worked up. She's hanging on to him, isn't she? I lost you once. I'm not going to let you go now. Jesus said, it's okay. All right. Then the second thing I want you to go see that he says, go and tell my brothers. Now, Jesus has called the 12 his friends, right? He's called them his disciples. This is the first time that he calls them his brothers. Now, that's interesting because when we're really what we're seeing is new relationships, because if here we have man on this earth, and of course God lives above the arch, and we find that Jesus says that the Father has sent me to the earth to seek and to save the lost. And he sent me, and he's my Father, and I'm his Son, and you're going to know that I am God by seeing what I do. And to that time, he's calling the 12 always just his disciples. And he refers to God as my Father, right? And that statement was blasphemous to the Jews. We've already studied that, right? Because by calling God his Father, what is he doing? He's saying that God and I are equal. Now, not only now does he say, you are my brethren, you tell them that I'm ascending to, what does it say in the text up there? My Father and what? Your Father. Now, if it was blasphemous for Jesus to call God his Father, what is he doing right here when he says, your Father, speaking to them? There's a new and intimate relationship, and to suggest that God would call you his children, you could call him his Father, is unheard of, because in their culture, in their days, you just tried to appease the gods. You just tried to sacrifice and do things to turn away their wrath so they wouldn't destroy you. You never thought you could be in a relationship where you could call him Father. But Jesus says, you know, right here very plainly, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Each of us that is in Christ has that type of relationship. And it's really called the new creation, because when God initially created man on the earth, we know there was that kind of relationship in Genesis 3. He walked with them. There was no sin. And the second creation, just probably greater than the first, is when he recreated that relationship in Christ with those that would come to Jesus. And that's why Corinthians, Paul talks about we're a new creature, or we're a new creation. Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you have been created in Christ Jesus. And we have a new beginning. And in this, well, we just have this wonderful relationship with the Father that you did not experience before. All right, is that clear to y'all? And it can't be lost on us. So Mary Magdalene went to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and she told them that she had said, he had said these things to her. So course, they're not really believing. So now we fast forward to later that evening. So we're in verse 19. So when therefore the evening on that day, it was the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, then their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." All right, a lot is packed into here beyond just the resurrection itself. So let's set the scene. The disciples, first of all, are together. Now that's interesting. You need to note that these were people that have lived 3 years together, right? Traveling and following Jesus. And just because Jesus died doesn't mean that relationship has been destroyed. In fact, they're doing probably what you and I were doing. They're together because they're processing. Can you imagine the conversation? How could we have been so wrong? How come he died? And he said, no, he had to have been the Son of God. I saw the miracles. And yeah, we saw them too. So why didn't he call down angels? Can you imagine how the discussion must have went? Why did he allow them to spit on him when he could have just like that? And the confusion, right? But yet they need each other to talk and to process. And I only can imagine what was going on at that time. Much like you and I, when there's trauma and calamity in our life, we get together and try to talk it out. And sometimes you rehearse the same story multiple times. I mean, if someone's in a car accident, you tell it over and over and over again. It's part of the emotional processing that God is allowed, you know, wants us to do. So they're together, but then we see the doors are locked. Now, what does that show? If they killed Jesus, now they're coming after his followers, and they're going to start with the top, and they knew who his, you know, the 12 were. That's inferred in here. It says, for fear of the Jewish leaders. Now, what's interesting, the doors are locked. You're not going to get access unless you knock and they open the door, let you in. And what does it say in the text? Jesus appeared or stood in their midst. That word "in their midst" means in between them. So can you imagine, you know, a living room setting, you know, and there's people are just gathered around. There's this kind of open floor in the middle. And all of a sudden, who's there in between you? Jesus. Now, does it say how he got there? No. Was this miraculous? Sure seems that way, right? Now, I can't make more of it than it says. He just stood among them. He's all of a sudden there. Now, should that surprise us? Does that mean his body's different? Some suggest that. No. If he could walk on the water in a human body, could he, you know, materialize through walls into a locked room? No problem, all right? So the first thing he says is what? Peace be with you. He's going to say this several times. Why is he saying peace? Because their life has been turned upside down. They're troubled. They're afraid for their own very life. This word, peace, and I'll have it here right for you a second, it's to join together into a whole. It's our word irene, and we get the English word Irene for a lady's name, Irene. It's the word peace. And sometimes we translate or define it as the absence of conflict, but it's much more than that. It's the absence of conflict, but here it's this wholeness. When all the essential parts are joined together, and then you have peace. And really, that's what people are looking for in their life, a wholeness inside, that everything's working. All the parts of your life make sense, and you're living a genuine, authentic life, and Well, that gives you peace, doesn't it? And that, isn't that what we want? We don't want disorder and disarray and confusion. Well, that's them, the disciples. Jesus appears, and the first thing he says, and it's not just a greeting, it's much more than peace. Peace be with you. It's interesting, in John 14, we already read that Jesus answered, said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Do you remember that? If you love him enough that you're going to be a follower of what he says and try to practice it, you keep his word, he says, we, the Father and the Son, are going to come to you. And John, who's writing the book of John, says something similar in Revelation 3 when he's recording the words of Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. See, to them, to eat with someone was an intimate relationship showing acceptance. To eat with one another. To have God knock at your door and say, I want to come in and eat with you. Is that astounding? Now, I bring this up to point this out. Can Jesus appear through closed, locked doors? Can any physical barrier keep him out? The only thing that can keep Jesus out is your free will when you say no. When you close your heart to him. When a person says, no, I won't believe and I won't even consider the evidence that is before me. That closed heart is impervious to the presence of Jesus. He cannot and he will not force his way into your life. It's all his condition. If you open the door, I'm knocking. If you choose to. And that's why we're here, right? And you have to understand, Jesus is willing and wants to, and he is, has that kind of relationship with us, inasmuch as we continue to follow him. Any thoughts on that? I think that's just interesting. So after this, he showed them his hands and his side, and disciples were overjoyed with the Lord. There's some wonderful pictures. This is one of the ones I always like. In one hand, it's kind of awkward, and what's the word I'm looking for? What?
Gross.
Okay. Awkward. There was a word I was thinking of. This picture especially. I mean, there's a hole and they're sticking his finger in his side. Huh? It's evasive. It's kind of intimate. It's just kind of awkward, right? It's shocking. But I want you to understand the language. He said this. When he said this, he showed them his hands. Why? His hands? There's holes. And his side? Because there's spear, right? And the disciples were overjoyed. The word showed is the same word where we see in Luke 24 when he appeared to them when they're at a different occasion. See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch and see, because the spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And after that, he showed himself, his hands and feet. Because remember, he appeared to them, they thought they were seeing a spirit, a ghost. He said, no, check me out. I'm flesh, I'm blood. Spirits don't have flesh and blood. This is the physical resurrected Jesus. There's no doubt about it. He was back in the flesh. And that's what's amazing. Now, the word showed means to point out, to show, exhibit, demonstrate. In other words, it's not just, hey, you know, go look at this. It's examine. Take a careful look. Look at what's going on here. And so that's why I like this picture, because it's awkward, but it demonstrates what they actually did. And he invited them to do, and maybe he even insisted them to do it. Look at my hands. No, I don't want to look. No, look at my hands. Stick your finger in my side. No, I don't want to do that. No, I want you to know this is me. Because what are these 12 going to be? Well, there's 10 present right here. Eyewitnesses to the world that Jesus is not just a man, but the Son of God. Did they need to be convinced absolutely that he rose from the dead? Is this essential for them to be eyewitnesses, this process? Now, with that being said, Do you think they wanted to? Some might have, and some not.
You had to be curious.
Now, Thomas is going to be, I insist on seeing it. We'll see that. But imagine Peter. What kind of, Peter was the kind of, no, I want
to
see. Huh?
Peter would have waited to be the last one to do it.
Oh, you think so?
He would have been more emotional about it.
Oh, because he denied him?
Well, no, where he was just more emotional, whereas Luke would have been more, because he was a physician, he would have been more just...
Oh, Luke would have been interested. Oh, that's interesting. I would have thought the opposite, because when the two ran to the tomb, who's the one that stopped at the door? John. Yeah. Who's the one that ran in?
Peter.
So when Jesus says, look... It's almost like a command, right? I want you to, Peter, oh, look, let me see. Whoa, look at this. It is, he's got holes. And they check his side. Yeah, it is gross, isn't it? And it says, Thomas later says, stuck his hand in his side. So we know that spear hole was at least a hand's width. It was a big gaping. So Jesus is alive in a resurrected body. And that is what transform these men from timid people hiding in a locked room to proclaimers of a gospel that no one's ever heard that changed the world within one generation. It is this event that ties the knot and seals the deal, that turns them from doubtful people that are timid and shy to powerful proclaimers, uneducated men, fishermen, that turn the world upside down even to this day. So yeah, it's awkward. But it was necessary to be eyewitnesses of the physical resurrection. All right? So I think it's very important we see this. Now again, John's very just short with his word and description. Jesus showed them his hands. And when they were done looking at it, what's the conclusion? They were overjoyed. Can you imagine the questions? Oh yeah, what happened? Why did you die? How did you raise from the dead? Can you imagine the questions? Yes.
Well, Jesus knew that they would need that verification, that by them actually touching him and seeing it with their own eyes, and that's going to be a strong point for them as they move forward in teaching the gospel of Christ.
That's right. Right.
Because we did this.
That's
not just one speaking it, but all of it.
That's right.
That's powerful.
Yeah, because when you're being persecuted yourself, you need to fall back to this event if you were one of the 12. Yeah. Now, there were more people present because we know that when they selected a replacement for Judas, it had to be someone that was with Jesus from his baptism until the resurrection, that they witnessed this as well. So there's more than just the 10. Yes, Wayne. Yes.
We're talking about this very studiously right now.
Yes.
And really looking at the insights. But had we been with them when this happened, he had been killed and put away and then to them lost. I can't imagine the emotions that they're going through and all.
Yeah, right.
They probably are just beside themselves
right.
When he says, peace be with you.
No, that's...
I think it's more of an exclamation from him.
I appreciate that. Yeah.
And then, once they touch him,
yeah.
Once they feel him, they bust out. And
yeah.
It says, overjoyed or they rejoice.
See, and I appreciate...
I don't think it's scholastic. I think they just probably
right.
Nuts inside there.
See, I appreciate...
Yeah.
See, I appreciate that because he's inserting himself into the scenario and trying to imagine what really happened. And see, that's what we have to do. Even though John is very short in his words, we're left to do just what you did, all right? Because they would be just like, what? Yes, it'd be very upsetting or traumatic.
I'm sure this is going to cause some of them to wonder, is he now going to become a king on earth?
Yeah, that's good.
You know, they still haven't put the picture together yet.
Right. And that's why Luke 24 is very important. When you look at that chapter, he says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and explained to them all the prophecies about how the Christ had to suffer and die. So in that statement, and also Acts chapter 1, where it says he spent 40 days speaking to them things about the kingdom, he then had the opportunity in... He explained to him, this is what you're talking about. No, I wasn't here to set up a physical kingdom. I wasn't here. All that takes place during this 40 days. Because initially, yeah, they still are confused, aren't they?
Yeah, they have no
problem. Yeah. And they're might thinking, oh, good, are you back to reign? No, let's talk about this. Yeah, okay. So, there it is where he appears to him. And then, again, he says, peace be with you. And now, here he switches from... Immediately from just a verification that he's risen from the dead in the flesh into a mission statement that he has for them. And so we have to deal with it, and it's just very short, and yet it's a summary of everything he's already said in the book of John. He says, just as the Father sent me, I am sending you. It's interesting, Royce says this, we must ourselves have peace both inwardly and outwardly before we can effectively preach the gospel of peace to others. Maybe that's why he said again, peace be with you. That's that wholeness. Remember, that's what the word peace means. That everything's been put together and you have a complete view of, and you're content and you know what you're doing. There's a genuine, authentic life because everything's worked. There's consistency. And if you don't have that, are you going to be able to effectively preach the gospel? No, you have to be thoroughly convinced. You have to understand your purpose and why Christ came and why you're here and what's going to happen next. When you have all that put together, then you're going to be effective. But when you're full of questions and doubt and turmoil yourself, you're not going to be able, because people see right through that, don't they? So, but then he says, I'm going to send you out. So just as the Father, what?
Sent me.
Sent me. Now, just as he sent Jesus, did he send him with authority? Yeah, did he send him with a mission? Yeah, to seek and save the lost and to build his church. And just as he sent Jesus as a representative of God, Jesus said, whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. That's John 13, verse 20. And the one who really, you can infer, rejects me actually is rejecting the Father. So now he says to the 12, I'm sending you in the same way. Are they going to be sent with authority, divine authority? And they're representing or spokesmen for God himself. And if you reject those whom he sends, Jesus says, you're actually rejecting me. And if you reject me, you're rejecting the one who sent me. So I point this out because Jesus leaves little wiggle room. That this is exclusive because if it's truth, there's no other option. And either you're in or you're out. Either you accept or you reject. There's no middle ground, is there? Now, I want you also to point this out. It's to the 12 that he's going to send or out with this type of authority. And it's not to every disciple, because, and we'll see that in just a second. The word send is apostello. Now, you should recognize that. What is that? We get the English word apostle. See, apostle has never been translated. That's a transliteration. You've heard us use that phrase before. All they did was take the Greek word, drop the O, spell it in English letters, and get apostle. So what does apostle mean? It's from two words. It's a compound word. Apo means to send away from, or away, and then stello is to send. So it's someone that is sent out. Now what's important is who's doing the sending. All right? Because anyone could be an apostle, but when you're apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going on a divine mission. You're going with authority from the king, and not everyone else can claim that. Now, Barnabas was sent out with Paul from the church at Antioch in Acts 13. Barnabas is called an apostle, but he's not apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of the church at Antioch. So you could send me to Africa, and you could send me with authority and resources, and I'm an apostle of the church at South Salem. You with me? Now, do I have authority from God?
No.
But I have authority to spend money that you've given me. Yes. See, there's a difference. There is some authority inherent in being sent out as a representative, but it's different than divine authority from God. If they reject me, are they rejecting the Father? See, that's iffy, because that's only if I'm speaking exactly what the apostle spoke, right? Right? That's got to be inferred in that. So this apostleship being sent forth is not something that's going to be inferred on every disciple. In fact, the mission to go into the whole world is just for the 12, right? He says, go. But implied in that is the spirit of Christianity. We should all be looking to go, whether it's in our neighborhood, our family, our community, whatever. Because if we truly believe in a heaven or hell and a judgment to come, and we aren't passionate about that message, I guess we have to question our discipleship. Because if we truly love others, and we know the end from the beginning, we know what's going to happen, and we don't speak out passionately about it, maybe we don't believe it, or maybe we're just not very loving. I don't know what it is. You understand what I'm trying to say? Not trying to put guilt or pressure. I'm just trying to get to spark that fire in us again. This is serious, serious, serious stuff, all right? So it's someone sent out by a superior. Well, because of that, he says this fairly interesting thing. He says he breathed on them. Now, we talked about this in a class before, but I just have to review it. This is kind of curious. He breathed on them, and what did he say when he did that? Receive the Holy Spirit. All right, now he's already promised in chapter 14, 15, and 16, and you already know it. What are the three things the Helper, the Holy Spirit's going to do for him? Guide them in all truth. Chapter 16 and verse 13. What else? Remind them all the things that Jesus taught them. All right? All right, well, that's going to be later, but he's going to teach them all things. So the Holy Spirit is going to reveal for God, the will of God to these 12, so they are speaking not by their own authority, not by their own knowledge, not by their own wisdom or by their own memory, but they're speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, inspired means breathed. And so when you inspiration, remember we did that? And if you put your hand in front of your mouth, you go you have to have a breath. And that's what the word spirit means, pneumos, which we get pneumatic from, like a pneumatic drill. It's air. And the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the breath of God. It's the voice of God. And so when these men are going to be speaking, where are they getting their information from? The Holy Spirit, who is revealing it to them on behalf of God. Is it word for word? Yes. And so are they ever speaking by their own wisdom or their own authority? Never. And it also is going to empower them to do miracles to prove what they're saying is true. So here he breathes on them, and so some would say this is when they're being anointed, because he's promised they receive the Holy Spirit. And 40 days after his resurrection, he ascends to heaven, and 10 days later, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. That's in Acts 2. And then here is the authority statement, verse 23. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. Now, this could be challenging. From this, a lot of people, Catholic Church says, we have the authority to forgive sins because we are the successors of Peter, the first pope, and we have apostolic succession, so we have the authority to forgive sins or to retain them. And that's not what it's saying at all. So let me just ask the question. As a human being, did Peter have the authority to forgive anyone's sins? No. No. Did he have the authority to condemn anyone in sin? Say no. No. As Peter, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent out by him with authority of Jesus, speaking not of his own accord, but the will of God, does he have authority to pronounce forgiveness? Yes. Now, how does he do that? How does he do that? I'm sorry? Okay.
But it always required, of course, then, to baptism.
Well, I understand. That's right. So when someone says, how can I be forgiven? What is Peter going to say? I forgive you?
Yeah.
No. He's going to tell them what the Father says you can do to receive forgiveness. And when you reveal that to them, can you say, now you're forgiven? Yes, because what? You've done what the Father asked you to do. So whose authority is it? It comes from the Father through these men, but who's speaking it for the first time? The apostles. Because they don't have a New Testament written down. So who's revealing it to the rest of the world for the very first time, what you must do to have salvation, to be forgiven? The apostles. Now, if someone rejects that, John chapter 12, Jesus already said, he rejects me and does not keep my saying, has one that will judge him. It's the word which I will judge him, on the last day. So if they reject the pathway to forgiveness, are their sins being retained? Can you say that? Can the apostle say that? No, you're not forgiven. Well, why? Who are you? No, it's not me. You didn't choose, you rejected Jesus, you rejected the forgiveness that he's offering freely. Does that make sense? I use that example always, a guy in the boat, in the ocean, the boat comes by, he's in the middle of the Atlantic, he's sinking, he's gonna die. And the guy says, grab on, I'll save you. And he said, no, I think I'll swim for it. Is he gonna die? Why? Because he refused to be saved, thinking that he could make it on his own. And the reason he's going to die is because he's in the water and not on land or in a boat. Because you can't drown if you're not in the water. Likewise, we're all in sin. And we're all going to perish unless we accept someone's willingness to save us, Jesus. And if we reject that salvation, we have sealed our own fate, haven't we? We have doomed ourselves. That's what he says here. There's no priest that can say, well, I forgive you, and pronounce forgiveness to someone. No. Who's the only one that can grant forgiveness? Jesus Christ. Could the apostles do it for him as representatives? So we have an ambassador that goes to Chile, the ambassador of the United States to Chile. Can that ambassador speak for the United States and the president of the United States? Why? He has authority. Is it his inherent authority in himself? Can he make things up on the fly? No, he only can speak what he was told. Right? And if he starts speaking off the cuff and making promises the president hasn't or Congress hasn't promised, will he be called back in? He's in trouble. That's all the apostles are. Sent out by the authority of Jesus Christ, given authority to speak for Jesus Christ. And so what they say is binding, not because it comes from them, because it comes from God himself. Is that clear? That's all in this one verse. Yes. 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 That's a good point, because when Peter was caught up in his hypocrisy, he had to be called on it. Yeah. So they weren't perfect men, but when they spoke from the inspiration, they spoke perfectly. Okay, good. All right, so that, again, all this discussion is embedded in the rest of the book of John. This is like a climax. So if you've been through here through all the study, all these dots now have connected together, and it makes sense. I love how it ends in verse 24 through 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Didymus in Aramaic means twin. So what does that make Thomas? A twin. So the big question that is, people love to speculate when it comes to things in the Bible. Who was Thomas's twin? Guess what? We have no clue, so we will not speculate. But there's been volumes written about it. In fact, there's the accounts of the Apostle Thomas, and it's a pseudo gospel, and it's not inspired. But there's a lot attributed. Just that's just what men do, right? They just want to add on. But do we know he was a twin? Well, that's given his surname right here. He's called the twin. All right. He was not with them when Jesus came. That's on Sunday, the resurrection day. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Now, when you look at this, Adam Clark calls Thomas unbelief unreasonable, obstinate, prejudiced, presumptuous, and insolent. And that has been often the way Thomas has been characterized through history from this very day. They call him what? Doubting Thomas. Now, does Thomas say, "I will not believe"? Does he say that? Read the text again, please. Does he say, "I will not believe"? Yes. You're right, but does he say that? Yes. Now, a lot of people have that same voice today. "I will not believe." Now, that can be obstinate, insolent, right? Everything he says here, prejudice and presumptuous. But that's not all that Thomas says. Eva, what does he say? Without the evidence. Unless I see. That changes everything about Thomas and his statement. So Adam Clark, with all due respect, I think he gets it all wrong. That Thomas is not some insolent, insubordinate, rebellious person that's demanding special treatment.
He just wanted to see the evidence.
Well, he's just being reasonable. And what did Jesus do when he appeared to the 10 the very first time? What did he do? He showed them, that word "showed" again is to demonstrate, let them examine, they could test, because he knew they required physical evidence to accept that he was actually raised from the dead. And if that was necessary for the 10 and Jesus knew that, why would we get down on Thomas for demanding the very same thing? We shouldn't. And again, I thank Thomas because he represents you and me. Some would say he is our twin.
He's the only one that said anything directly to acknowledge that that's what he wanted.
That's right.
But we shouldn't believe without evidence.
No, I'm going to reject that statement. Did you? Well, no, say it again. Maybe I didn't hear you.
We shouldn't believe without evidence.
Oh, I accept that statement. She said, "You should not believe without evidence." All right? And I accept that. And that's why someone said Thomas might be really all our twin. Because he's demanding what you and I demand. Before we give up our life to follow a man, I want proof that he is who he said he was. Are you with me? And are we out of time?
We're out of time. I have a technical question real quick.
Real technical question, okay.
If Thomas was not there when Jesus in verse 22 and 23 gave them that authority, would he, and it's never stated any...
Oh, that he got it later?
Right.
Right. I guess that's going to have to be inferred. Yeah, because that's a good question.
Talked about any of the other gospels. All right.
All right, yes.
Well,
Well, the nice thing about it is we can say, well, those 10 were kind of in a trance or whatever, but we got a time period that happens, and then we have it recreated again.
Right. A week later, it's going to be on another Sunday. We'll come back next week, next Sunday, a week later, and we'll finish this, all right? It's interesting. All these things happen on the first day of the week. There's something about Resurrection Sunday. Oh, yeah, thanks. Thank you. All right, so I'll try to put a welcome slide up, because
that's right.